Once again, one last time, I'll ask you to turn to 2 Peter and chapter 1. While you're turning, I want to make sure and express my gratitude to Pastor for giving me the opportunity to have 4 weeks in a row. It has been a real blessing, and I'm very appreciative of that. I mentioned to Pastor on the Sunday night before he left that the day he was getting back was Valentine's Day, and that there were no excuses, and that he'd better be on top of things, probably. And he laughed. I don't know if he was, but I imagine he's a little bit tired. Guess we got the double thumbs up there. Okay. Of course, Pastor will be back on Sunday. We'll also have our tomb for the living cross up on Sunday. And it's getting a bit of a makeover this year, thanks to the hard work of Phil and Ted and Grant and Emily Martin. Any other Martins involved in that? That's everybody. Okay, good. We're very appreciative for that and eager to see how that comes together. And of course, we have our Living Cross tickets out now, so you can take those and pass them out and invite people to Living Cross. Look forward to seeing the Lord really bless again this year as he has in years past. One other note for you, our CD ministry should be back up and running here. We had some trouble with our CD copier, but John Whitfield was kind enough to help us out with that. Looking forward to being able to fill those orders once again. Alrighty, one last review, and then we will cover the remainder of what we have here. In our first study, Parable of the Sower, we saw that growth is part of creation, all from the mind of God. It includes plants, includes our physical growth, it includes our spiritual growth. We saw that it starts with seed, that we need to offer the seed good ground if the seed is to grow and bear fruit. And if we are experiencing Christian growth, then we are going to grow into the image of the Son of God. There is no other direction that Christian growth can take us. Now we're looking at 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter tells us that if we add these things to our soil, we will neither be barren nor unfruitful. To be barren is to be unproductive or idle. Not adding these things means not growing, and not growing means regressing. You don't get to hold your place. Some who fail to grow forget that they were purged from their old sins. Adding these things and growing leads to increased assurance of our salvation. We saw that we need to add these things in order by Peter's very clear wording. Last week, we saw that we must give all diligence in order to execute the recipe properly, and that means giving it all we've got and without delay, and that we will learn only by doing, not by studying things, not by studying without doing. Peter assumes that we have faith. He's writing to people who already have the faith, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the only way that we can approach God. The faith Peter is talking about is saving faith, personal trust in the Lord Jesus for salvation. Faith is being convinced that something is true even though we can't see it. Without faith, not only can we not please God, but also we cannot add any of these things. So we looked at the first thing that is added to faith: virtue, inner strength to do right, resistance to moral entropy, to giving away our holiness and becoming like the world around us. The world around us is wrong. And when we trust Christ for salvation, we become peculiar. We stand out. And what makes us stand out is our separation from the sinfulness of the world. Virtue is the strength not to return to what we were, but instead to remain distinct. Virtue is staying in the marvelous light that God calls us to instead of returning to the darkness of the world. We need this first because we are most vulnerable to returning to our old lives when we are newly saved. The strength to do right and stay right must come from God and not from within ourselves. Knowledge comes from the Word of God. Peter refers to it as the sincere, unadulterated milk. the unfiltered, through the minds of others, Word of God, and that babes in Christ need it to grow. Babies cannot grow without milk. We need it. We have to have it. It's not an extra credit thing to read our Bibles. It is a core requirement in Christian life and growth. If we spend just 15 minutes to read three chapters a day, we can get through it once in every year. And hey, we've got it easier than any generation before us. This thing will tell you how many minutes it will take you to read the selection for the day from the reading plan it gives you based on how long it took you the week before. There's no excuse. Temperance is thought of by many as self-control, but to the Christian, it is God control. It is giving God control over your life and mastering your flesh in His power. It is adding the new man and putting down the old man. It is sowing to the Spirit and reaping life instead of sowing to the flesh and reaping corruption. It is not only subtracting the sinful carnal things from your life, it is learning to walk with God and allowing Him to add spiritual things. That brings us to the final four things that we have to add: patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity. Now the road truly gets steeper from here on out. Each of these will truly be a greater challenge than those that came before. And that's one of the reasons that Peter made it so clear that we need to add these things in order. So, we're going to add to our temperance patience. Now, all the way back in May, I spoke about running patiently, and I mentioned two aspects of patience. One of them was the willingness to wait, to pace oneself. In other words, patience has a time element, a temporal element. I also said that there was an emotional element to patience, the willingness to endure. Now, the Greek word that's translated patience is hupomeno, and it's a noun form of a verb. I gave you the verb. The noun is hupomone. But regardless, it's a compound word. In English, that prefix, hupo, we always translate that hypo. So think of hypotension, hypoglycemia, hypodermic, low blood pressure, under the healthy limits for blood sugar, needles that are injected under the skin. Hypo means under. Meno means to remain or to abide. So the word literally means to abide under or to remain under. Patience is willingly remaining under something. Under what? Well, let's turn to Romans chapter 5, if we could, please. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, it says in verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. An example of patience is the healthy, acceptable Christian response to trials and tribulations. It begins with a realization about trials and tribulations. Now, when we go through a trial, we might be able to assign blame for the things that we have to face in life that we'd rather not face, or maybe not. We might focus anger on the object of our blame, but ultimately, It is God who allows these trials and tribulations in our lives. Remember, it was God that gave Satan permission to afflict Job. Remember, it was God who allowed Paul to keep the thorn in the flesh. In the passage in Romans that we just read, Paul says, "We glory in tribulation also." Paul gave glory to God, boasted of God, praised God in his tribulations and for his tribulations. Now, last week, when I dismissed this Bible study, I repeated that well-known bit of tongue-in-cheek wisdom, never pray for patience. That's something we say because it's tribulation that works patience, as we see here in Romans chapter 5. The implication is that if you're praying for patience, you're praying for a trial to come into your life. But there are other occasions that call for patience. Turn over to Romans chapter 8, just a page or two over in your Bible there. Romans chapter 8. And we're going to look at verse 18. Paul writes, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." Implicit, this is so neat, and I never realized this before. Implicit in the idea of patience is the idea of hope. You don't think that when you're thinking about things that you have to be patient through. And that word hope in here in Romans chapter 8 also appears elsewhere as the word faith. Now, as I've said in the past, patience is not enduring just to endure. It's not suffering just to suffer. It is waiting for as long as it takes, almost always not knowing how long that is, for something. What are we waiting for? Is it always the end of a trial? Is it an end to our suffering that we're being patient for? Sometimes tribulation ends that way, but not always. What it really is waiting for the fulfillment of God's will. Patience can be anticipating something you're looking forward to. When's that package going to get here with that thing that I ordered? Real silly example. When we're young and single, we have to be patient waiting for God to reveal to us many things about our lives. What is God's will for my career? Who does God have for me to marry? What ministry does God want me to serve in? We have Renee, of course, she's 11 now. When she was in preschool, she wanted to be an astronaut, and not just any astronaut, a purple astronaut. We let her dress up as a purple astronaut for Halloween, which meant buying an astronaut costume and then spray painting it purple. More recently, she's trying to decide between being a lawyer, because her Aunt Hannah in the Philippines just recently passed the bar and is following in the family footsteps as part of the law firm of Quiñones and Quiñones. And she really loves her Aunt Hannah. So she talks with her on Facebook Messenger and all of that. So she's deciding between a lawyer and a clarinet player and a doctor and a piano player. And she's always asking us, which one should I be? And our answer is, well, you have a lot of living to do. You have a lot of growing to do. What you need to do is wait and see what God does with your life and find out. But we all get eager. Impatience, the opposite of patience, can be eagerness, right? Life is full of things hoped for that we don't have yet. It's baked into the way God created the world and us that we are subject to something called time. We must live in time, and that means we don't just get to decide things. We have to commit to some decisions and endure as we carry those decisions out. It means we need to wait in allowing God to shepherd us through certain things and to reveal His will to us in time. A lot of Bible turning tonight. I'm going to ask you to turn now, please, to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis. Genesis 22, this is going to be a very familiar passage of Scripture, a very familiar record of events for us to read here. Chapter 22 and verse 1, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place which God had told him." Abraham, let me remind you, had waited 25 years for Isaac. And now he's been told to offer him as a sacrifice. Verse 4. "Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off." So God told him to sacrifice him. He gathered up his things. He brought some men along. And they went. And for 3 days, he traveled. And he kept going. Verse 6. "And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife. And they went, both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them together." Here's Abraham with a torch and a knife in his hand, and Isaac's carrying the wood for his own sacrificial immolation, not knowing at all what God told Abraham to do. And Abraham offered an answer that reflected his faith without revealing the plan. So they kept going. Verse 9. "And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there. And he laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, Neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. After all that time, the moment came, and Abraham, whatever sorrow he had in his heart, did not fail. At any point along the way, he could have chosen to do differently. He had days of opportunities, and he remained under God's will. That's what patience is. It is remaining under God's will. What was it that gave Abraham the wherewithal to do that? He had something to hope in. Do you remember what it said in Hebrews chapter 11 about Abraham in this instance? It said, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Abraham hoped in God fulfilling his will. He anticipated that no matter what, God would fulfill his will. He had a blessed hope that God will fulfill his will. He was willing to follow through all the way on what God had told him to do, believing that God would not allow his will to be thwarted or his promises to go unkept. No matter how much it seemed as though that was exactly what was going to happen, that his will would be thwarted and his promise would go unkept. Patience is trusting that God will fulfill his will, and therefore not turning aside, not stepping out of his will, but remaining under. Impatience is saying, I'm going to get out from under this, and then turning aside. The problem there is that if it is God who allowed the thing you're getting out from under, and he always is the one who allowed it, you have to get out of his will to get out from under it. Patience is staying in God's will no matter what, with faith and hope that God will use this thing he has allowed in your life to fulfill that will. Abraham looked forward to that fulfillment. Let me remind you again of Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Patience is not suffering through a trial. It is enduring with the anticipation of God fulfilling his will. Add to your patience godliness. Now, the word translated godliness literally means worshiping that which is good. The word translated godliness is elsewhere translated holiness. It is living a life that is respectful of and obedient to God. It is separating from the sinful practices and preferences of the world and instead conducting oneself in a way that is pleasing to God. If virtue is the strength to do right, godliness is doing it. Godliness is the Christian way of life. It is outward acts done out of an inward spirit of worship of and in obedience to God. I think they're coming for you, John.
Don't start.
Paul uses the term godliness repeatedly in the book of 1 Timothy. So let's turn there very briefly and have a look at one of the examples of the idea of godliness. 1 Timothy and chapter 2. 1 Timothy is the book where we see godliness mentioned the most times. And in reading these verses about godliness, I'm going to read what might be some very challenging thoughts. Chapter 2 of 1 Timothy. It's right before 2 Timothy. And verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. I have a question for you. Who was the king, the emperor of Rome, when Paul wrote this? Nero. Was Nero somebody that if he were the president of the United States, we would be inclined to pray for?
Like you.
We had better.
Exactly.
Paul told Timothy that he and his church should pray for Nero. For Nero, or for future generations of Christians, we can take that and say the leaders of our time and place. He said the reason for doing so was so that the Christians could live a life that was outwardly pleasing to God in all honesty, which I would take to mean, given Nero's inclinations toward Christians and the circumstances that they would have had to face, so that they wouldn't have to be hiding their faith, to be able to live a life of godliness in honesty. That word honesty puts us on an important train of thought. So I'm going to ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 5 now, and we're going to look at some thoughts out of the Sermon on the Mount. And it's verse 13. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. God wants others to see our good works. That's part of godliness. But jump down to chapter 6, and let's see something else that the Lord said here. Chapter 6 and verse 1. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. Now wait just a minute. Didn't Jesus say that he wanted our works to be seen of men? Yes. But he didn't say that was our motive for doing those works. He said the motive was for our Father in heaven to receive glory.
Amen.
He said that if we lived a godly life, we wouldn't be able to hide it. If we live a godly life in secret with the right heart and a desire to glorify God, people will see it even if we do things in private. Motives are everything in obeying these commands. If we are obedient to the heart of God in following both of these, then there will be perfect harmony between the two. The command to not hide our godliness is there so that we will not fail to obey God because we fear what men will say. The command to do things for God in secret is so that we will keep our hearts right, so that we will obey God in order to please and glorify Him instead of seeking to glorify ourselves before others. It says the ones, Jesus says, those that seek glory by doing works that are supposed to be for God are hypocrites. We have another hippo there, right? That word hypocrites was the word that they used in ancient Greece for actor. And when you break it apart, it means under a mask. Somebody who is a hypocrite is somebody who is hiding behind a mask. And somebody who's hiding a mask behind a mask is somebody who is doing works that are allegedly for the glory of God but are actually seeking glory for themselves. So we have to focus on God getting the glory. We have to do right for the right audience. And when it comes to God, He's not an audience. He's our God. He is our Redeemer. He's our loving Savior. And He is the one that we're not seeking to put on a good performance for, because He sees through every performance. He sees our heart. We are acting with a right heart to please Him. And then others will see when He rewards us openly. It's up to Him to do that. Add to your brotherly, to your godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. I'm going to kind of lump these two things together, not because they're the same, but because they need to be seen. It's going to be helpful for us to understand them if we see them in relation to each other. The verbs the Bible uses to describe somebody acting out of brotherly kindness and charity, and if you, I understand if your eyes start to glaze over with some of the Greek words that I say, but these are two that probably a lot of you have heard before, and if you haven't, they're very, very important for reasons that you're going to see in a second. There are really several words in Greek for love. The one that's translated brotherly kindness, the actual noun is Philadelphia, but it has as part of it a verb phileo. And then there's charity, and that's almost, I'm sure, most of you have heard this, agape. Peter has a history with those two words that we're going to get into. And there's some overlap between the two words. So as I said, we have Philadelphia for brotherly kindness. That's built from phileo, which refers to the affection shown a friend. Now, without that second half of the word, phileo is often used to speak of loving the things of the world, loving the praise of others, loving the chief seats in the synagogues or in the marketplace. Phileo is also translated kiss, including when Judas Iscariot betrayed the Lord and told the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, "Whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he." Phileo can be a good thing, and it's used in good senses as well. Jesus himself used it when he said, "For the Father loveth the Son." It has more to do with love that is from the heart, and that can be good, but remember that the heart of fallen man is what? Desperately wicked. The purity of phileo depends on the purity of the heart from which it comes. It comes more easily to us because we typically commit phileo when our heart is already inclined to the object of our friendship. Nevertheless, when we use the full word, when we use Philadelphia, we're talking about blood being thicker than water. We get the very special friendship that exists between brothers and sisters. And charity is translated from agape, which we'll get into in a bit. But first, brotherly kindness. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 10, we read, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality." When Paul instructs us to be kindly affectioned to one another with brotherly love, he's asking us to tap into something that is probably already there naturally. Have you noticed that when you meet a Christian for the first time, you have an immediate rapport with them almost all the time? Just yesterday at the funeral for Mrs. Kralicki, I met one of her former pastors, Pastor Kevin Callahan. And we hit it off like that. I'd never met the man before, and we stood there and talked to each other for a good 45 minutes about the things of God, about the Bible, about ministry, about people. It just, like we'd known each other for years. That's happened to me in the Philippines. You go over there and you meet people that you've never met, that have been raised in a totally different area of the world and a pretty different culture from what you've grown up in, and yet there's an instant kinship there where you can identify with one another in a way that you don't identify with other strangers. That's natural. That's an affection that's already there. That's Philadelphia. Showing brotherly kindness to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ should just come naturally. Paul just gives us a few suggestions that foster that affection. One of the things that has most encouraged me in my time as a member of the Church of the Open Door has been the constant examples of brotherly kindness that I've seen here, both towards myself and between others. Most of the things we read here in Romans 12 can be taken at face value and are not difficult to understand if we think of them in the context of brothers and sisters serving together. You can be kind to your brothers and sisters in Christ by working hard and not being lazy in the ministry, serving God together, rejoicing in the great hopes offered in God's word, by handling trials with patience, by praying for each other and for the ministry, for each other's cares as well, and by being generous to one another. I see these things here and have experienced them firsthand on more occasions than I can count or recall. But I skipped the first thing that Paul said, didn't I? I skipped in honor, preferring one another. That word honor carries the idea of value, valuing somebody. Preference seems pretty clear as well. But the question lies, whenever you read about preference, preferring, who to prefer one another over? If you're going to prefer one another, you're choosing to prefer one another over something else. Is that preferring brothers and sisters over other people? Well, it does call us to an elevated level of friendship, to the love that we show to family. But how about each of us preferring our brother to ourselves? Preferring one another. I prefer your good to mine. The Lord Jesus had a lot to say to the disciples in his final hours about how they should treat each other and why. Please turn with me to John 13. So Jesus knows he's about to leave these men and that they would be his vessels on earth while he returns to his Father. So in verse 34, he told them, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another." The way that we treat each other as Christians directly and profoundly affects the way the world sees us. It is how the world knows that we are Christians. We speak often of the fact that for many lost people, we are the only Bible that they will ever see. If that's true, the only way that the lost people around us will see any of the Bible, the only way they will see any of God's love, is by our loving one another, get this, in the way that Jesus loved us. But even here, in speaking of how the disciples should love each other, you'd think he's talking about brotherly kindness, perhaps. But he didn't use Philadelphia or phileo when he said to love one another. He used agape. Agape is one of the highest, holiest words in the New Testament. While phileo refers to affection that comes naturally because it's heartfelt, agape refers to a willful decision to put the good of another over your own when it makes no earthly, carnal, material sense to do so. It's not simply affection. It's a decision that produces action. We have an entire chapter of the Bible famous for speaking of charity. It's read at weddings, but truthfully, it refers to one of the most important elements of having a Christ-like character. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 13. I'm going to start in verse 4. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity is true selflessness. Charity is John 3:16. Let me read to you Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. Phileo. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's agape. Agape is God choosing to redeem us when he did not have to, knowing the cost was his own son. Agape is Jesus choosing the cross, knowing the shame of it, and knowing it was necessary because of the sins that we commit. Knowing it would do good to the ones who had wronged him. Paul said, "Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned. Charity is love that reflects both the mind and heart of God. Now, what does agape look like coming from us? I need you to turn again to John 21. Remember I told you that Peter had a history with the words agape and phileo, and that those words are very important to know. They're very important to know because of the passage of Scripture that we're about to read. Look with me in chapter 21 and verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Now, in verses 15 and 16, when Jesus asked Simon Peter if he loved him, he used the word agape. And in both of those verses, when Peter answered him, he did not say agape. He said phileo. So, in verse 17, when Jesus asked him the third time, this time Jesus came down to Peter's level. He said, Simon, son of Jonas, phileo thou me. And Peter got upset, but he still said phileo. Peter was not ready to love Jesus the way that Jesus loved him. But now, look at verse 18. Jesus says to him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, Follow me. Jesus described to Peter the kind of death that he was going to die. And that death, according to tradition, was crucifixion. And tradition says that he chose to be crucified upside down, because he was not worthy to die in the same way that his Lord had died. Now, if we go back and look at 2 Peter, our passage in chapter 1 there, and I'll read it just because we're short on time. In verse 14, Peter says, Knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. There he is, many years later. This is his last epistle, and he's saying, I'm going to die soon. And Jesus himself showed me how I'm going to die. This is where Peter gets agape. He's ready to die in service of his Lord. That's Peter growing. He's come to this place where maybe he could have said back to Jesus, Yes, I agape you. Note that Jesus asked Peter, not do you love my sheep or my lambs? He asked, do you love me? Agape is loving God back the way that he loves us. And for Peter, that meant going to a cross. Are you up to that? Am I up to that? That's charity. That's what Peter, that's the last thing that Peter instructed us to add so that we would neither be barren nor unfruitful. I want to share one more thought with you here concerning agape. Paul said, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Paul tells us of all these acts of seeming spiritual greatness and says, even if I can do all of this, if it is not coming from a Christian who does not do so out of the kind of love God showed when he redeemed me, I am nothing. He takes the mountaintop of Peter's list here and says he's nothing without it. So when we get to the age of 18, or maybe for some of us 17, we're getting ready to graduate high school. And it's super, super special, right? And our parents make us feel really special. They're very proud of us. Maybe some of our teachers are proud of us. But here's the tricky little thing that probably not anybody acknowledges at that time. That's what you're supposed to do. Everybody's supposed to graduate high school. Now, graduating high school is something that, while it may be challenging in some ways, pretty much all of us can do it. Paul takes agape, which is the top of Peter's list. It's the final exam of the senior, except way, 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 way harder to get to. And he says, this is expected of you, and it is expected of me. That's daunting. The way Peter talks about this makes it clear. He expects us to add these things in order, but he expects us to add all of them. There is no extra credit on this list. But there is an order, and there is allowance for the growth to be steadily done over time. God does not expect us to be Christian prodigies. I doubt there is such a thing. Instead, what he expects is a lifetime of steady, constant growth. God has blessed with a finite resource. When we're young, it seems like we have an infinite amount. The older we get, the faster we see it slipping away, the faster we see the end coming. That resource is time. The wise man will make the best of every day, growing a little every day. And that's how you get to the mountaintop of agape. Don't waste time. Grow every day. And beside these things, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so very much for your love. We thank you for this challenging passage of Scripture. And we thank you for the blessing of being able to see men go through the struggles to experience this growth. Lord, help us to be faithful to you over time, consistently, allowing you to make us into what you want us to be, into the image of your dear Son. You've loved us so much. Teach us and grow us to where we can love you back in the way that you love us, that we might be your vessels here on this earth, effective and bearing fruit for you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.